One moment. We're having a little bit of technical difficulty up here, so we'll see what happens. We would ask that you would turn in your Bibles, please, to the little book of Philemon. It's tucked way back there between Titus and Hebrews. Somewhere back there you'll find it, between Titus and Hebrews. And I'm going to read the book, the entire letter, all 25 verses, and then we'll pray, and by that time see if our technical difficulties are resolved. But let's read the epistle to Philemon. It's not very long. Notice verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, or aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Then he continues at verse 22, and at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this little letter of Philemon. Lord, it is small, but it is rich and jam-packed with wonderful truths for us and principles and lessons. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to unfold it, to help us to glean from this letter all the things that you would have us glean, all the things that you would have us learn. And we do depend on your Spirit. And Lord, especially today, ask for your help and strengthening and comfort, and for your power to be at work in our hearts, in our midst, and we will give you the glory as you reveal your truth to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. the Lord answered prayer.
Okay. Sort of.
Okay. All right. Is this okay? Okay. All right. This morning we want to begin a wee study of this little book called Philemon, as the Irish would say, a wee study. I kept hearing that term quite a bit while we were over in Ireland. The little word wee. They use that all the time. We're going to have a wee cup of tea and a wee supper and a wee this and that. But it's good. It's good. And tea, you know what tea means in Ireland, right? Tea means dinner. It's a whole meal at the dinner time. We call supper, I guess. That they're having tea, but that's, anyhow, it's different language. We know that journalists, when reporting, when they're especially learning how to report, they're taught some things, and they are taught to look for the six W's. The six W's. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. And I know how ends with a W, doesn't start with a W, but close enough for a preacher who's not a journalist, right? And the famed poet Rudyard Kipling, he put it better, describing the W questions in a poem as honest serving men, six honest serving men. Kipling's daughter, Elsie Bambridge, claimed that this poem that he had written about the six honest serving men, that the poem referred to her, or at least in part. And that's because as a little girl, due to the great number of questions she asked over and over, she was known in the family as Elsie Y. Elsie Y. Here's how the poem goes. He said this: I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. I send them over land and sea and then east and west. But after they have worked for me, I give them all a rest. I let them rest from 9 to 5, for I am busy then, as well as breakfast, lunch, and tea, for they are hungry men. But different folk have different views. I know a person small, meaning his daughter. She keeps 10 million serving men who get no rest at all. She sends them abroad on her own affairs from the second she opens her eyes. 1 million hows, 2 million wheres, and 7 million whys. Now maybe you've had a child like that, or all of your children maybe were like that, right? In terms of asking why at some point, why? I don't know if you ever got 7 million of them, but maybe you thought you did at one point. So we're going to talk about that. And today, as I introduce you to this letter of the Apostle Paul to Philemon, and as we get into the meat of the text, probably next time, like a month from now, when I speak again in May, Lord willing, we'll employ the six honest serving men known as what and why and when and how and where and who, and we'll talk about it even more. But as I do, I'm sure they will teach us much, and there's much to learn in this little book of Philemon, and I may not employ them in that exact order that Kipling gave them, but we're going to use them anyhow as questions to teach us from this book. We'll look at the question, what? This will answer questions like, what is this letter all about? What's in the letter? What is the main theme of the letter? What is the purpose of the letter? What are the circumstances surrounding the letter? What's going on? Why did this letter need to be written? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to write the letter? And also, what does the writer hope to accomplish in writing it? What is this? Another what question is, what is this letter like in terms of its characteristics? We'll also ask what practical applications can be made to our lives in our own day. What does God expect of us once we read and understand this letter? We'll also look at the question, who? To whom was the letter written? Just who is this letter about? To whom and by whom was the letter written? Also, for whom was the letter intended in terms of its readership? That is, whose benefit was the letter written? We will also look at the whys, some of the whys. Why was the letter written? Why Did it need to be written? Why did the Holy Spirit again inspire Paul to write it, when he did and where he did? And so, Lord willing, we'll talk about the whens and the wheres. When was the letter written? What was the historical context and situation in which the letter was written? We'll also consider the question of where. Where was the author when he wrote it? You say, I got millions of questions, just like Kipling's little girl, right? Where was the author when he wrote it? Where were the recipients when they received it? Also, where was the letter sent? Where was it delivered? All kinds of questions to ask. We'll also learn the hows of the letters. How do we put into practice the principles and the truths and the lessons that we glean from this little letter? How do we successfully live out the principles in our own day and age? All of that, and as they say in those infomercials, all of that plus more, okay, is what we're going to look at as we study this little letter. I believe as God's Spirit leads us through the study of Philemon, we will learn much. We can learn much. And we know that as you study any book of the Bible, any kind of Bible study you're doing, you ask these kinds of questions, right? These are just normal questions that all Bible students should ask as they are studying any book of the Bible. Now, as we begin in this study, my goal today, this morning and this evening, is to simply introduce you. This is the big introduction to the letter of Philemon. To introduce you to both the letter and to the man, Philemon. In fact, I'm going to approach it as if you've never met Philemon before, either the letter or the man. And so my job today is to introduce you and to help you get to know both. And so this morning and this evening, Lord willing, at 6 p.m., we will look at the background of this little letter. We'll look at, get an overview of it. We'll talk about a lot of those questions that I raised earlier. We'll also begin to get to know the man, Philemon, the main addressee of the letter. And then next time, Lord willing, on May 13th, when I'm scheduled to speak next time, we'll begin to study the text in more detail. But I think we'll learn quite a bit even today as we introduce the letter. And hopefully we can do this entire study in X number of messages. But I'm not going to make any guarantees, okay? You notice I'm not committing to any particular number. Because I'm not sure how the Lord's going to lead, and we'll just let the Holy Spirit lead us in this. So let's jump right in with the what question, a what question. What can we say about this letter in terms of its character and its makeup and its features? First of all, keep in mind that Philemon is a prison letter. A prison letter or a prison epistle. Like Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon is a prison epistle. It was written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, probably between about 60 and 63 AD. Besides being a prison letter, it is a peculiar letter. A peculiar letter. That is, it has some unique features about it. It is uniquely a personal letter. That is, it's the only one of Paul's prison epistles that was written to an individual, a man by the name of Philemon, who lived in what city? Anybody know? Colossae. Yeah, that's right, Colossae. Philemon lived in Colossae, and this is the only individual letter in terms of his prison epistle, prison epistles that he had written. We'll look at this man, Philemon, momentarily, but keep in mind that this was also a very personal letter. Very personal letter written to an individual, giving attention to individual needs as opposed to being addressed primarily to a local church or to a group of people. Now, there were other personal letters to individuals in the New Testament. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, 3 John. Those are all individual letters written to individuals. Although they, like Philemon, were addressed to individuals, they dealt with issues relating to the church. And thus they were marked by a tone, really, of apostolic authority, especially Paul's letters, of course. But when we look at Philemon, by way of contrast, there's a tone of gentleness and friendliness and familial concern. This is more like, this is more of a friend to friend, brother to brother kind of letter, as opposed to an official apostolic to the church kind of letter. And so it differs in that way. Another unique feature of this letter is that this was the shortest of Paul's inspired writings. One chapter, 25 verses. That's the shortest of Paul's inspired writings. In terms of authorship and date and place of writing, the letter was written by the Apostle Paul, as I said, around 61 to 63 AD, during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, and it would have been during the same time that he wrote his letter to the Colossians. Same time they wrote his letter to the Colossians and, of course, his other prison epistles. The book itself states that Paul is the author in three different places, verse 1, verse 9, and verse 19. Verse 1, verse 9, and verse 19 all tell us that he was the author. But let's talk about this man called Philemon for a moment. Philemon was a leader and a prominent member of the Colossian assembly, or the Colossian church. That church in Colossae. Several years earlier, he had been led to the Lord, to the Savior by Paul, led to faith in Jesus Christ, probably during Paul's ministry at Ephesus, in Ephesus. And we know that he had become a prominent member in the church at Colossae because Paul mentions the church in your house, verse 2. The church in your house. And the fact that Philemon, interestingly, the fact that Philemon owned a house large enough for the Colossian church to meet in, means and tells us that he was a man of means. He was probably a wealthy man, certainly had a bigger house than other people because he had the room to house the church, to host the church. We also know that he was active in serving the cause of Christ because Paul refers to him as a fellow worker. That's Philemon in verse 1, as a fellow worker. And that's a very important point to keep in mind. But I want to talk about another person besides Philemon, a key person in the book, and that is who? Who knows? Onesimus, right? Onesimus. Now, I've got a little program, computer program, that reads my sermon notes to me. Okay? I use that for study if I'm on the road and I can listen to my notes. And my little computer program calls him Onesimus. Onesimus. Now, it looks like that if you think about it, if you spell it out. But it's Onesimus, not Onesimus. I kind of chuckled when I heard my computer telling me that. But Philemon also owned at least one slave. So he owned a big house, and he owned at least one slave, probably more, a man by the name of Onesimus. Colossians 4, 7 to 9 tells us that both Onesimus and a man, tells us about both Onesimus and a man by the name of Tychicus. Tychicus was the man who delivered the letters of Colossians and the letter we call Philemon to Philemon in Colossae. He was the delivery guy in that point. At that time, Colossians 4, 7 to 9 says this, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved and faithful servant and fellow bondservant of the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here." Now here in this Colossians 4 passage, Onesimus is seen as a believer in Christ, as part of the church at Colossae. He's a believer, he's a servant of the Lord, a member of the Colossian assembly. However, prior to that, he was not a Christian, but a runaway slave who ran away from his master Philemon to Rome. And no doubt he went to Rome. Why? To lose himself in the multitudes of people there, to get lost in the crowd. But you know how God works. If you're running away from God and running away from, you can't run away from God, right? That's the point. And God tracked him down somehow, and somehow the Lord put him together with the Apostle Paul, and he came to know Christ as Savior. Now, people have kind of speculated about things. Perhaps he ran into Epaphras in Rome, who was also from Colossae, and then Epaphras put him together with Paul. Maybe he sought out Paul on his own because he would have heard about Paul, as Philemon would have talked about him in his household and in the church there at Colossae. We don't know for sure. Those are just some ideas as to how it may have happened. It's also possible that Onesimus traveled to Ephesus with his master when Philemon met Paul in Ephesus during that ministry in that city. Whatever the circumstances were, he met Paul, his life was forever transformed by Christ. And for through that great and faithful servant of the Lord, Paul, he came to saving faith in Christ. And now that Onesimus is saved, he and Paul became very close in terms of their relationship. And for Onesimus, he was now a spiritual son in the faith, if you will. A beloved brother, as Paul calls him there in Philemon in verse 12 and also verse 16. And in verse 10, we read it, he refers to him as my child whom I have begotten in the Lord, in my imprisonment, excuse me. My child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. The name Onesimus means useful. This is an important point. The name Onesimus means useful or profitable. And ideally, Paul would have gladly kept him at his side to have him continue to be useful because Onesimus was useful to Paul in his imprisonment, as you can imagine. But there was a matter that needed to be dealt with. And by the way, notice, I want to point something out just briefly before we pass over it, before I forget. Notice verses 10 and 10 through 12. 10 through 12. I almost missed it. Where Paul says to Philemon, I appeal to you for my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart. So he kind of makes a play on words there. Onesimus means useful. He says, hey, he was useless to you, now he's useful to both you and to me. So he began to live up to his name useful by assisting Paul, especially when Paul was in prison. Paul would have, again, gladly kept him, but he had something else that he needed to deal with because there was this matter that had to be settled between he and Philemon. Because according to Roman law, Onesimus was a criminal. Onesimus was a criminal. For he, in his BC days, had run away before Christ's days. He had run away. He was a runaway slave. He had defrauded his master Philemon, and he did that by depriving him of his services. It is also believed by many scholars that he probably stole something from Philemon. Because how does a runaway slave leave his master, leave the estate, and head out on his own with no cash in the pocket, you know, and that was the idea. I think that's why people think he probably stole something. And that's also why Paul, we read later, Paul says, hey, if he's taken anything from you, if he owes anything to you, I'll repay it. Charge it to my account, he says. So Paul knew that the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon needed to be restored, especially now that Onesimus is a believer in Christ. In order to do the right thing, the righteous thing, in order to keep peace and unity in the church, this needed to be taken care of. In order to protect Onesimus in terms of his legal problems, it needed to be taken care of. He needed to confess his sin. He needed to seek forgiveness and restoration. And of course, Paul was going to bat on behalf of Onesimus by writing to Philemon. That's what this is about. It was all necessary for Onesimus to be able, here's another reason it had to be done, to be able to worship God effectively. Why do I say that? Well, because our Lord Jesus taught this in Matthew 5, very important principle for us to remember. Matthew 5:23 and 24, Jesus said, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar," that's what? Worship, right? You're presenting your offering at the altar, "and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar." In other words, quit worshiping in terms of the way you're doing it. Quit worshiping. Leave the offering there at the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Because your worship is not effective until you make things right with your brother, until things are made right. And so we've got a situation where Onesimus needed to do the right thing here in terms of Philemon and how he had wronged Philemon. When we wrong or offend someone, seeking forgiveness and reconciliation and peace is the right thing to do, right? It's the necessary thing to do. And that's exactly what was going on here. It's the necessary thing to do, especially if we want our worship to be effective. If we want our worship of God to be effective and to be right. We'll see that more as we work our way through the letter. Paul decides to send Onesimus back to Philemon, not alone, but accompanied by his trusted aide, Tychicus, who would also deliver Paul, deliver to Paul both the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon. We know from the history of slavery in Rome that to send Onesimus back alone would have exposed him to great danger. Just keep that in mind in terms of a practical point there. It would have exposed him to great danger. The danger of being caught by the ever-vigilant slave catchers. Think of our old West, right? What we used to call them, what? Bounty hunters. Where they would track down criminals and turn them in for a reward or for a fee. Those kinds of guys exist in the Roman Empire also. And when Paul finished his letters to the Colossians and Ephesians, he was able to send Onesimus back with Tychicus, who would be delivering those letters to Colossae. And I may have misspoke if I said that they were delivering the letters to Paul. They were delivering Paul's letters to Philemon and to the believers, the church at Colossae, just in case I said that wrong earlier. Therefore, Onesimus could return to Colossae in relative safety. He's got Tychicus with him, and there's a sense in which returning Onesimus to his master was a sacrifice for Paul, because Paul was losing that valued helper, that valued aide. Onesimus had come to be a great help to him in his imprisonment. However, there was still a serious risk for Onesimus, who was known in terms of Roman terms and the Roman Empire as a fugitivus, or fugitivus, if I'm saying the Latin improperly, okay? A fugitive, in other words. The fugitivus means fleeing, you're on the run. And that's what he would have been known as. In fact, J.B. Lightfoot, in his commentary on Colossians and Philemon, he explains by saying this, quote, "Roman law practically imposed no limits to the power of the master over his slave. The alternative of life or death rested solely with Philemon, and slaves were constantly crucified for far lighter offenses than his thief, than his. A thief and a runaway, he had no claim to forgiveness." End of quote. In fact, history tells us that runaway slaves could be branded on their heads, or beaten, but they could be branded with an F on their heads for fugitivas, or they could be beaten, or they could even be crucified. They didn't have any rights whatsoever. And the large percentage of the empire's population at that time They were slaves. In fact, some estimate 65 million slaves in the Roman Empire. I think Barclay gives that number. And so the Romans were very careful about not letting slaves revolt. In fact, the last uprising had been led by, you've probably heard of it, Spartacus. They even made a movie about Spartacus, who led the slaves to revolt, but they were squashed. They were, you know, it was put away very soon. And that Onesimus was willing to travel, willing to go to Philemon and risk such punishment, it really speaks of his faith, and I think of the genuineness of his faith, and it reveals a transformed heart. He was willing to go back and make things right with Philemon. So Paul went far beyond merely sending Onesimus back under the protection of Tychicus. More than that, he had sent this letter to Philemon, in this case a spirit-inspired letter, and in this letter we know, as Philemon, he urges Philemon to forgive and restore Onesimus, to receive him as a brother in Christ. Excuse me. To receive him as a brother in Christ. And Paul is essentially imploring Philemon to put into practice the truths taught in such verses as Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13. And he wanted Philemon to treat Onesimus just as Christ had treated him, extending full and complete pardon. Therefore, I would point out another feature of this letter. It is a very practical letter. Very practical letter. Unlike Philippians or Ephesians or Colossians and other epistles, this letter does not scale great doctrinal heights. This letter does not necessarily speak against false teaching or a particular false doctrine. It's not that kind of letter. Instead, it zeroes in on a very practical matter in all of our lives, and that is the issue of forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation. The main theme of this letter, in fact, is forgiveness. Paul takes the truth that believers in Christ are to forgive one another. A truth first taught by our Lord in Matthew's gospel, and it applies to a very specific situation, namely the situation between a brother named Philemon and this one we know as Onesimus. Forgiveness is the theme. And we know, of course, that Scripture teaches us very clearly that the God whom we serve and represent is a gracious and forgiving and loving and pardoning God. I think one of the most poignant passages that speaks of that is Exodus 4, 6, and 7, where God describes himself to Moses as the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Folks, that's our God. Amen? That's the God we serve. And he teaches us over and over and over again in his word that we are to forgive one another as he has forgiven us. As he has forgiven us. So it's a very practical letter. This blessed theme is seen throughout Scripture. Think of Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. In Psalm 130, 3 and 4, the Bible says, you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. O Lord, excuse me, start over. If you, Lord, very important, get that if there. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Isaiah 43, 24 and 25. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, the Lord says. Neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Praise the Lord, right? Amen. Isaiah 55:7, the Lord says through the prophet, let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have compassion upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, folks, think with me a minute. Forgiveness, the greatest need of the human heart. Forgiveness is the greatest need of the human heart. Whether between God and man, parent and child, husband and wife, friend and friend, forgiveness is the great need. Whether between brothers and sisters in a family, brothers and sisters in Christ, in a local church, forgiveness is the great need of humanity. Or it may be between employees and their employers, or family members, or between business partners, or any other human relationship where people can hurt and offend and otherwise wrong each other. Whatever the problem, the great need of humankind is forgiveness. And I could add, and reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation. And ultimately, when unholy man in so many ways has sinned against and offended an infinitely holy God, he, man, stands in need of salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation with God, of course. Forgiveness, the greatest need of the human heart. That's what this little letter of Philemon is all about. That's what it really, in terms of the main theme, that's what Philemon is all about. Even though the word forgive does not appear anywhere in the letter. Not even once. You know, you ever hear people say, well, that word's not in the Bible, so it can't be true. Doesn't occur in Philemon either. Forgive doesn't. But I'll tell you what, that's the theme of the letter. Forgiveness and reconciliation. You say, well, how can that be? Well, you stick with us in the study and you'll see what I mean as we go through. Of course, forgiveness is also what the New Testament is all about. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:13 and 14, very similar, says that he, Christ, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Aren't you glad that God is such a gracious and loving and forgiving God? I sure am. Because I'll tell you what, there are way too many. Well, one was too many. Way too many in terms of my life. I'm so glad he's a forgiving God. And I love what John says in 1 John 12:12 when he says, I am writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Again, aren't you glad that God is such a gracious and loving and forgiving God? To think that no matter what you have done, no matter what we have done, no matter what, whether private or secret sins, public sins, sins of omission, sins of commission, gross and vulgar sins, both sins of thought and sins of action, inward sins, outward sins, sins that embarrass us and sins that should embarrass us but don't, no matter what the sins, all of those in Jesus Christ, for the one who is in that eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, Those are all forgiven by God, forgotten by God, washed away. As far as the east is from the west, he has cast them and he remembers them no more. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. And you know what? Not just some of them. I said all of them. I love that passage in Colossians 2. 13 and 14, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Such total and complete forgiveness is wonderfully illustrated in that beautiful story that we all know so well, the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son. As told by our Lord in Luke 15, 11 to 32. You know the story. The son. One son decides he needs to get out and see the world. So he demands his inheritance from his father before his father even dies. Now that's class for you, right? Before his father even dies. And selfishly he takes the money, he abandons his father, he abandons his home and his loved ones, and he takes off to live a sinful, debauched life, at least as long as the money holds out. And then he finds himself almost starving, surviving on pig slop, coming back home with his tail between his legs, having come up with a plan to ask his father for a job just to be hired as one of his hired hands, expecting not to be received, but expecting hopefully just to be tolerated, you know. Much to the consternation of his older brother, his father runs out to meet the prodigal son, embraces him, and then calls for the fatted calf to be killed, throws a huge party in celebration of the return of the son. Oh, I'll tell you, the interesting point about all of this is that the story illustrates our forgiveness from our Heavenly Father. What a wonderful truth. And the fact that God the Father, and God the Father is represented by the Father in the story, of course. God the Father forgives eagerly, totally, lavishly, right? That's New Testament forgiveness. It is total, it is complete, it is across the board, no matter what has been done. It is gracious, eager, lavish, and without reservations in accepting and receiving the forgiven sinner, and that is how we are to forgive one another and receive one another. We are not the judge, amen? There's only one judge. That judgment has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one judge. What we're commanded to do is forgive. We are to forgive. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, chapter 4, 30 and to 32, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as, in the exact same way as, God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's the standard, folks. That's the standard. There, you know, no excuses, no other way to do it. We are to forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. In the very next verse, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, the Word of God says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You see the same thought in Colossians chapter 3. We won't read that right now, Mona. Think about this. One of the most obvious, just want to leave you with this thought, and we'll continue, Lord willing, at 6 o'clock. One of the most obvious and noticeable attributes of God is that of his loving forgiveness, right? What is God like? What's the most obvious? He's a forgiving God. His loving forgiveness. Therefore, man is never more like God than when he loves and forgives. Do you get that? Man is never more like God than when he loves another and forgives that person. We are to be imitators of God, and if we are to be imitators of God, we must be like God. We must, like him, love and forgive others in the same way he forgives. No wonder Proverbs 19:11 says, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." It is his glory to do that. And may we remember that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive" what? Mercy. Right? They shall receive mercy. The simple point is that when we are merciful and forgiving, we imitate the character and the actions of our Lord. We imitate him. And that's what he wants us to do. So, it's a peculiar letter, a personal letter, a prison letter, and it's a very practical letter. Later on, at 6 o'clock, God willing, we'll see that it's a picturesque letter. Because in so many wonderful ways, it's a picture of our salvation and of salvation doctrine. And that's what we'll look at, God willing, next time. Okay? Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that your Spirit has challenged us today. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today that needs to forgive someone and be reconciled, I pray that they would take action as your Spirit prompts them and shows them what to do. I pray that they would make it right, that we would all make it right if there's something that needs to be made right. And Father, I also pray that if there's someone here who does not know the joy and the forgiveness found in the Lord Jesus Christ by believing in him, I pray that they would turn away from their sin today and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he is the Son of God, believing that he is God come in the flesh, the one who died on Calvary's cross to pay for their sins and was buried and rose again the third day. Oh, Father, you've told us how to be saved, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved, that's what the Word of God says. And the one who believes in him will not be disappointed. Oh, Father, I pray that that would happen. If someone here today needs to know the Savior, if they don't know for certain that they're going to heaven when they die, if they don't know for certain that their sins, all of them, are forgiven, oh, may they trust Christ today. We praise you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus paid for all of our sins on the cross. We praise you that all of them can be forgiven, washed away, forgotten by you. And we pray that you would just do your work by your Spirit. We give you the praise and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.